Testament book of Luke. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Hear now the word of the living God. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. And now, Almighty God, we pray that by the preaching of the word of Christ, His very sheep would hear the voice of their shepherd, and would be strengthened and fed on the wonderful food that He has provided. We pray for aid in both the preaching and in the hearing of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. The contrast could not be any more clear. On the one hand, you had a self-righteous person who, by his own reputation, merits, works, sought to have conversation with Jesus, sought to understand more what this potential prophet of God might say, what he might do. And then you had a woman whose only reputation was that she was a sinner, who only had works of filth. And by the end of the interaction, you had one forgiven and one who chose to reject the only means of forgiveness. But there's further detail in this text that we're given in Luke's gospel, which give us as believers aid as we think about the gospel and as we think about our own understanding of it. It is startling. Most of us, however, are startled as we read this passage by the woman's response. But really, the most startling thing is the forgiveness, which prompts her response. Let's look at it. We haven't gone verse by verse through Luke, but the last few weeks, morning and evening, we've looked at various texts. And you need to know that by the time you get to Luke chapter 7, something is going on here. There are multiple encounters where people are asking the question, is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, is he a prophet? In other words, does he speak the very words of God? It would be just one passage before this passage where John the Baptist himself, who had already proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah who takes away the sins of the world, now in jail, in a kind of doubt, if you will, sends messengers. Are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else? Prior to this, in our passage from last week, you remember that Jesus equates himself with Elijah and Elisha, prophets, which causes the reader to ask the question, what does the Messiah of God truly do and say? You ought to be asking yourself that question. If there is one who is sent by God, what does he do and what does he say? You ought to be asking yourself, as you read the pages of Scripture, is this the one? And if he's the one, what does he do? And what does he say? And then you ought to take your answers to that question and filter it through narratives like this. It is startling. If you were to go on the streets of any major city in a workplace, perhaps boys and girls, your school, and you were to ask people, what does it mean to be right with God? Many would say, I suppose, being a good person, being religious, trying not to do too many bad things. Others might say, I am right with God because of who I am. You see, we should be asking the question that they're asking. What does the Messiah of God truly do and say? Well, let's see what he does and what he says. Let's look at both the women and the woman and the Pharisee, and then finally at Jesus. Let's look at all three. Firstly, the woman. Look at the text. We see an account here where one of the Pharisees, who has heard of Jesus, perhaps from the John the Baptist situation, wants to know more. He's interested. So he invites Jesus to his house. This man is named Simon. Don't confuse him with Simon Peter. We don't really know anything about this man other than that he was a Pharisee and his name is Simon. He's a yet unknown Pharisee. So he says, come to my house for dinner. Come eat with me, which was a sign of more than food. I want to hear more. I want to have some fellowship with you. I want to know you better, man. And then in verse 37, we see this. Someone else comes who's not invited. Now think about who she is. We learn of her reputation in just a moment. But think whose house she's going to. This isn't another peasant. This isn't someone who is a friend. She is uninvited and she enters the house. And we learn something about her CV, her resume, her qualifications. Not only to come to the Pharisee's house, but to come to Jesus. What is her singular reputation? Luke uses a word that's quite startling. Sinner. Sinner. That's all we know about her. She's a sinner. The word that Luke uses was often used for a person who had been involved in gross immorality. We are meant to assume that at a minimum she was involved in sexual immorality. We don't know all the details, but we know that her reputation goes ahead of her. The Pharisee, perhaps by some identifying marks on her or by reputation, recognizes who she is. Uninvited to a Pharisee's house to have an interaction with Jesus. This is bold. Well, she's uninvited. What is her demeanor like? Well, she's sobbing. She's crying. The tears are flowing down her face. Can you imagine how she may have had to enter this dinner party? Undoubtedly, Jesus and the Pharisee and perhaps others are reclining at table. There's food, there's perhaps laughter, there's questions. And she has to kind of make her way, perhaps through servants and others, bumping shoulders with those of great spiritual reputation. She enters and she cries. We don't know why she cries or when she starts initially, but we know that it has to do with Jesus. When she knew, verse 37, that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, he brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Can you imagine the scene? The tears coming down her face, perhaps a dusty face, perhaps an unkempt face, or maybe a very well put together face. But the tears are streaming in such a way that they fall on his feet. And now Jesus' feet are stained by the tears of a sinner. Well, perhaps it wasn't her intention, perhaps it wasn't. But she takes what she has to wipe away the tears. She wipes them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. She lovingly serves Jesus with extravagant actions. In a moment, we'll see how Jesus uses her actions to compare her with the Pharisee. But these are extravagant actions. In fact, when you read this text, most of us probably read it and we're more startled by the fact that she's doing this to Jesus than the fact that Jesus bled and died to save her soul. That's the startling thing. But the reaction that it brings is evidence of how startling this forgiveness really is. She sacrifices a precious ointment. Some scholars argue that this kind of ointment and this kind of flask would have been expensive. I don't want to speculate too much, but this is not a simple gesture. At a minimum, we know that. But keep in mind, she's willing to bear scorn in order to be near Jesus. Many of us can't even muster a few words in public about Jesus. She's willing to bear scorn in order to be near him. That's the woman. She's sobbing. She's uninvited. She lovingly pours out extravagant worship at Jesus' feet. Costly praise, even if she's disliked for it. What would make a woman do this? Well, in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisee, who we'll look at next, we get a little bit of the answer. Let's look at the Pharisee. Let's look at how he responds. What are his reactions? Well, you heard me read it, but notice, first of all, that he has an air of self-righteousness about him. Now, we know that about the story. You may say, well, we don't know that he's self-righteous. He says to himself, sinners wouldn't be accepted by Jesus. He already has the mentality that if this were truly a man speaking of God, he would not accept sinners. So we know at least his concept of sin is not what it should be, and of God's mercy and grace. But he's a Pharisee, and that is a theme throughout the Gospels, isn't it? Often in Luke's Gospel, the Pharisees getting it wrong. He's self-righteous. Instead of looking at another, he's looking at himself. Instead of relying on another, he's relying on himself. But he also has a type of pride. There's nothing about this story that would cause you or cause me to say he's evaluating his own sins. Yes, she's a horrible sinner, and I'm not sure I'd receive her like that, but I'm a sinner. I don't perfectly keep God's law in word, action, or thought. Self-righteous and prideful. And then we learn a little bit more about what he's thinking and what his actions are. Jesus chooses to tell him a story in verses 41 and 42. We'll look at that story in just a moment. But after the story, what is Simon's answer? Boys and girls, have you ever been in class at school or at home when mommy and daddy are teaching you and you're asked a question and you know the answer right away? You don't say, I suppose. The Pharisee hears a clear parable. And what does he say? Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Even in his answer, he shows a lack of understanding the mercy and grace of God. He assumes a true prophet would not receive a sinner. His view of God is one where in the presence of God, one's own righteousness is what causes God to receive the sinner. We heard our brother just a few moments ago speak to this. It's possible not to have the literal Jewish title of Pharisee and to still view your own goodness as the means by which you're going to be accepted with God. I grew up. I went to church. I know who Jesus is. I put money in the offering plate. On and on it goes. But then Jesus compares Simon's actions with the woman's actions. Verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water. You didn't kiss me. You didn't anoint me." Now you might be thinking, well, why would the man do that? But these were common gestures of hospitality in Jesus' day. In other words, it would have been common for any average guest to be invited somewhere to have their feet washed. Dusty roads, muddy if it had been raining perhaps. To kiss on one cheek or the other or both. That's not a sexual thing. That was a very common practice. He says, "You didn't even give me common courtesy. But look at her. Why does she give me even more than common courtesy?" He's building his case. What's his case? She has been forgiven. So this is why she does what she does. She doesn't have a single plea in the world before God but me. This is why she does what she does. And Jesus is not meaning here to bring unnecessary shame. He's just comparing the two. You have this view of yourself, and you didn't even offer me common human decency. But she, not only did she not simply give me a gesture of hospitality, she's not ceased, verse 45, to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head, but this woman has anointed me with sweet, fragrant oil. This teaches us a few lessons about what a forgiven sinner looks like. We'll talk about that forgiveness again in just a moment. But what does a forgiven sinner look like? One who knows that they're a sinner and they've been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ alone. A couple of lessons for us here from the Pharisees' actions. A forgiven sinner doesn't look down on other sinners. A forgiven sinner doesn't look down on other sinners. Yes, we are right to look at unrepentant sinners and say, "You're in sin. This is evil." We're right to call sin, sin, and to call it ugly and filthy. But a forgiven sinner doesn't look down on other sinners. What will happen in this very room if a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, the worst imaginable sinner marches himself or herself right down this aisle and sits right there? Will we be surprised that God's grace could be that bold and startling? Well, secondly, a forgiven sinner doesn't rely on his or her own accomplishments. Friend, I want to say this gently and yet boldly. If you're here this morning and your understanding of salvation is in any way about your own works, you are not saved. But the good news is you can be. We often think about needing to repent of bad things. You know, one of the things we need to repent of if we come to Christ is repenting of the understanding that we can save ourselves. We can't. Another lesson we learn because of the Pharisee: a forgiven sinner isn't surprised by the grace of God to others. There may be seasons where we're surprised at what God is doing, where we slip and judge another sinner. But our reputation is not what we're relying on because we know how dirty it is. So when God takes someone else who's got a bad resume and saves him or her, We're not surprised. And the more you understand your own sinfulness, the less surprised you are when God saves a dirty man or woman. I mean, if your understanding of your sin is, I've told a little white lie and I need Jesus to bleed a little bit so I can go to heaven, you really don't understand sin. And Christian, let me just say this. The longer you walk with Christ, the more sin you see. I mean, 20 years ago, if you'd asked me what my sins were, I would have listed this many. I've been walking with Christ 20 more years and now I see this many. And your view might be, the curve should be going the other way. And it's not that you increase your sin. It's that God, in His mercy, reveals more and more and more, until you are with Him, your own need for Christ. A forgiven sinner isn't surprised by the grace of God to others. We love it, and we're right to love it. But when God saves the repentant prostitute, the repentant homosexual, the repentant gossip, the repentant pride holder, we should say, welcome. Just like me, God has saved you. Here's another lesson. A forgiven sinner gives extravagant worship. Now, I don't mean that we should all go out and buy bottles of oil, or that those that are forgiven are going to always have lots of money to give, or that God is calling us, that the lesson of this story is not to say every single thing that you have in your house that is precious to you, you must now give to the church. That's not this lesson. But the lesson is, there's extravagant worship that happens as a result of forgiveness. Now think about that, friend. Think about your own love for the Savior. The cultural issues might vary. Obviously, you don't have Jesus' physical body here, present, yet. But how did you come today to worship? In what way is your heart and mind ready to pour extravagant worship on the Savior who's forgiven you? You see, sacrifice is the result of saving faith. You don't sacrifice to get saved. You sacrifice because you've been saved. Now, we're going to assume the gospel in what I'm about to say. What I mean by that is, I'm going to say a few things that might make some of you say, ouch, and just go to the gospel if you find yourself saying, ouch. This is not a, you're not saved if you don't do this. But brothers and sisters, we have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ every day, but specifically every Lord's Day. Revelation 1, Christ stands among His churches. And while we don't necessarily need to take away from this text the idea that we should bring expensive oil and pour it all over the room, brothers and sisters, some of us can't even get in the mood to half sing praises to our Christ. I mean, we find it hard to even extravagantly bring forth any kind of praise. Is it possible that we've slipped into the role of the Pharisee? We've just gotten so used to the words of this man that we don't even offer Christ the common courtesy that worship demands, much less the extravagant praise that He deserves. But it all comes out of realizing how bankrupt we've been and how rich in grace He is. The answer is not to beat yourself up and say, I'm going to sing better next week because preacher got on us. I'm going to put more money in the offering plate because, well, I got to give. I haven't given in a while. I'm going to sign up for nursery because I haven't served Jesus. It's not that. She is not coming in with a, I got to do better. She has no simple action but to say, I've got to be near this man who is grace to me. You want to sing better? You want to serve better? Don't fight to muster it up. Think on your sin and on your Savior. Well, a fifth lesson that the Pharisee teaches us, and that is this. A forgiven sinner makes more of Jesus than an intellectual exercise. Oh, this is so crucial. Do you notice what the Pharisee does? He's hearing Jesus. Look at the few verses that come before this, right? Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Verse 36, there weren't paragraph breaks in this with new subtitles. Then one of the Pharisees asked him. This man is interested. There is an intellectual exercise happening here. He wants to hear things about Jesus. It's just for him, that's where it seems to remain. Brothers and sisters, Christians, our tradition as believers in our particular context, by that I mean Reformed Christianity, we're great at intellectual exercise. We want every book in the world to be invited over for dinner so we can sit and accumulate information, and we love our Christ. But how often does our reading and our knowledge and our curiosity overflow for us in praise and worship and adoration? Calvin and Burkhoff and Bavinck and Owen, and you keep naming them, Luther, they're all wonderful. But if you read their works and you never have an encounter like this with the risen Christ, it might just be an intellectual exercise for you. This is not about emotion either. We're not talking about emotion. Some of us are very emotional. Some of us aren't. This woman is interested in not only hearing Jesus, but being with him, worshiping him. Well, Simon, as we see, gets the answer right, but he still doesn't fully grasp it, does he? Love is the result of saving faith. And it appears in this narrative, this Pharisee does not have a saving connection to Jesus. The contradiction could not be more stark. Pharisee, sinner. Well then, let's close by looking at what Jesus does. And we'll see three simple lessons quickly, and we're done. Number one, and this is basic, but it's everything. He receives sinners. Look what he does. He receives her. And in verse 50, we read something that we need to read to understand what's happening here so we don't mix it up. He says, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The forgiveness is because of faith, not love or works. You see, you might read this and you might think, he grants forgiveness because she's done something. I just need to have emotion enough. I need to love enough. I need to give enough and I'll get forgiveness. But it's the opposite. Her faith has saved her. And Jesus says essentially, her actions are the result of her faith. He receives her. But don't miss out on the parable that Jesus tells in 41 and 42. And there's one word, and I don't know what your version has. In the version I'm using, this word is everything. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor, boys and girls, that's someone who lends money to people who need it. There was a certain creditor, lender, who had two debtors. That's someone who owes money. One owed 500 denarii. That would have been a startling amount. That would have been riches. And the other 50. So, they're both debtors. They both owe. They both can't pay. And when they had nothing with which to repay, please see this next word. He freely forgave them both. He freely forgave them both. Now, Jesus' point to Simon is, do you see this woman? She's been forgiven a lot. And she knows it, so she loves me a lot. I don't think we're meant to say, yeah, she had a lot more sin than he did. He didn't hardly have any sin. His whole point is, I freely forgive anyone who comes to me. But what you're seeing is a display of someone who's been forgiven a lot. He freely forgave them both. And Jesus then, without saying it directly, puts himself in the one position of being the creditor. Jesus accepts a repentant sinner. Now, maybe you came here today and your intellectual curiosity has it in your current stage of life where you want to hear all of the wonderful mysteries of systematic theology. Stick around, you'll hear them, Lord willing. You want to hear all the wonderful things about church history. Stick around, sometimes we talk about it. You want to get into doctrine and riches of the word. You want to even get into the biblical languages and just dive right in because you love Jesus. Stick around. Occasionally that happens around here. But the foundation for this whole enterprise right here, right today, is that Jesus accepts sinners. And that's you. You are the Pharisee at some point in your life, and you are the woman at some point in your life. And there need not be a contradiction, because Jesus forgives both freely. Freely. That doesn't happen. If you owe a debt, you pay a debt. End of story. Jesus changes the math. He changes the economics. They owed a debt. 550. Creditor freely wipes it out. That only happens in the gospel. And notice, brothers and sisters, the depth of sin is not the issue. I mean, one of the things that Simon does well for us is point out how bad she was. And that's intentional. We're given this story intentionally. It's true, but we're given it the way that we're given it intentionally to read it this way. Simon nails it. Look how bad she's been. And you are meant to hear the word of Christ and say, look how bad I've been. And he receives sinners. That was what he was called to do. Those were his marching orders. From all eternity, the triune God agreed that the Son would come and live a perfect life and die for sinners and receive them, taking on himself the full penalty for all of their wrongdoings and sins. That's Jesus' resume. I receive sinners. Who in this room does not have a resume fit to meet with him? 39. If this man really were of God, he wouldn't receive sinners. And without explicitly saying it here, that's the point. What does the Messiah of God truly do and say? I receive sinners. Maybe you're like the Pharisee in your response to yourself. That's usually the lesson that we hear is don't be the Pharisee to others. It's a good lesson. But many of us are this Pharisee. We're Simon to ourselves. Look who I've been. I've been this woman. And now we, in our strange multiple personality faith, we shift over and say, look who I've been. I'm a woman. Well, he's not going to receive you. And we have this dialogue, don't we? Little Simon, little sinful woman. All the while, Jesus is there, arms open wide, come to me. And we let the voice of Simon the Pharisee, who says he's not going to receive you, or we let the record of the woman, look how bad I've been, keep us from hearing the word of Christ. I receive sinners. By the time we get to Luke 15:2, do you know what Jesus' reputation is? Look there. Luke 15:2. Several chapters later, Jesus has now got his own reputation. Pharisees have theirs, we're righteous. The sinning woman has hers, I'm not righteous, but willing to come. What's Jesus' reputation? Then all the tax collectors, Luke 15:1, and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, and maybe Simon was in this mix, this man receives sinners. That's Jesus' new resume. Oh, that's the guy that you don't want in your company because he receives sinners. Jesus, number one, receives sinners. Number two, he offers salvation. Look at verse 50 of our chapter, Luke 7. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. The word saved there is in a tense in Greek, which means accomplished with ongoing effects. Your faith has already saved you and continues to save you. Now we need to say something here, and gracers, folks who've been here a while, please don't shut out this next statement because you've heard me say it before. But it's crucial. When Jesus says, your faith has saved you, he doesn't mean you worked hard enough to hear facts and you have chosen to believe them. So because you have done that, you will be saved. We need the full Bible, not just this story, to understand it. But all throughout the New Testament, really all throughout the Bible, faith is simply what connects you to Christ, who is the one who saves you. Let me say it more startlingly than that. Your faith doesn't actually save you. It connects you to Christ. He is what saves you. The writers aren't wrong by saying it this way, but you need to be clear. I need to be clear. It is not your amount of faith or the fact that you worked up faith that saved you. It is the fact that Jesus died for you, lived in your place, was raised, that you are united with him, and so your faith connects you. So when he says your faith has saved you, what he's really saying is, I'm saving you. And your faith, not your works, connect you to all that I bring as your Savior. Boys and girls, what did that mean? Pastor Ryan seems a little excited when he says that. Here's what I mean. The prayer that you pray to ask Jesus to come in your heart, the belief that you have, really strong or really weak, that is a gift that God has given to you which connects you to Jesus. But whether your faith is the size of a small little straw or a huge pipe, it connects you to the same Jesus, who is not in any way changed in his ability to save you based on how strong or weak your faith is. So please, boys and girls, please, young Christians, please, everybody, don't read this as Jesus saying, you did the right work. You believe some facts. No. You have come to me, which means you have faith. I will save you. Coming to me has saved you. Well, lastly, and we're done. He receives sinners. He offers salvation. And lastly, he pronounces blessing. What do I mean by that? Look at the very last three words of the chapter. Go in peace. Go in peace. This is a benediction. He's pronouncing peace upon her. He's pronouncing blessing upon her. This happens all throughout the Bible. People have an interaction with God or with one of God's messengers, and there is pronouncement of blessing. Judges 18:6, 1 Samuel 1:17, 2 Samuel 15:9, 1 Kings 22:17. And in our book, Luke, it happens here. It happens in Luke 8:48. It happens in Luke 17:19. It happens in Luke 18:42 in one way or another. The idea that God has an encounter with people and then pronounces peace on them is a common occurrence. It's why, brothers and sisters, and it might seem weird to you, but by all accounts, even the liturgy, the order of worship in the Bible, ends with God's people receiving God's blessing. Have you ever looked at the end of our service and you see the word benediction and it's kind of new to you because all of a sudden someone stands up here, oftentimes me, and they read a passage of blessing that God promises to his people with hands raised. And startlingly, some people in the congregation are lifting their hand. They're not charismatic. They're not raising their hands at any other time of the service. But all of a sudden, it's like, what are these people doing? Well, it's a biblical pattern, actually. Why aren't you? God's people at the end of an encounter with God in worship. Jesus' people at the end of an encounter with Jesus, in a pattern sense, are always receiving words of peace and blessing from God. So that Paul can say in Romans 5, and I can't wait to get there, 1 and 2, having been justified with God, we have peace. Jesus pronounces blessing on a sinner. She doesn't deserve that blessing. She doesn't deserve any of it. It just says, peace. Let me close with what J.C. Ryle, that godly brother in the 1800s pastoring in England, said about this passage. He said this, "The mighty principle laid down by our Lord in this passage is one of the great cornerstones of the whole gospel. The only way to make men holy is to teach and preach full and free forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The secret of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. We shall do nothing until we are reconciled to God. We must work from life and not for life. Our best works before we are justified are little better than splendid sins. The heart which has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart which loves Christ and strives to glorify Him." There is an encouragement in our Lord's amazing mercy and compassion to this woman, to anyone, however bad he may be, to come to Him for pardon and forgiveness. Never, never need anyone despair of salvation if he will only come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, failed sinners, failed worshipers are we, and yet you continue to receive us just as you did at the first. Arms open wide, continuing to receive repentant sinners. So give us today not a resolve to do better as worshipers of you, but give us today an increasing glimpse of the Jesus who receives sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand again.